Good morning. Welcome, Calvary Chapel Counseling Seminar, Session 2. Are you excited? Were you blessed last night? Yes. Amen. We were too. We were so blessed and so excited that we get to come back here again today and learn more. So we are going to have a first session. After that first session, we will have a 10 to 15 minute break just to get some water and a snack or something if you want to. Then we'll come back for the second one and finish up the seminar and then have lunch. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can come back and hear your word. So Lord, we ask that today that your Holy Spirit would just fill this place. God, that your word would ring true to our hearts, that we would know that we would know that we know that we know that you are in control of our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We just ask that you would bless Pastor Tracy this morning as he opens your word and teaches. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are here. We ask that you would be glorified and honored throughout this day. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor
Tracy. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Hopefully you all got some sleep. And rested well. All right, so last night we had a little bit of an introduction on biblical counseling, kind of the philosophy of it, the idea behind it. We came away from last night with a number one goal, right? A number one desire that we should have above every other desire. What's that? To glorify God, right? That's what we were created for. The gospel was given not just to give us hell insurance, right? That we get to go spend eternity with Jesus, but to restore his image in us, right? That image had been marred through sin and the fall. And so God's desire is to restore us again to the image of God that we were created to be. And so our number one desire should be that. To glorify him, to manifest him, to portray him well in whatever, regardless of what we're going through, whatever situation and circumstance God may allow us to walk through. And part of that is because there's people, God is still about the business of saving people, isn't he? And there are people around us all the time. You know, it's easy to say that we trust God, we believe God, who, you know, God's reliable, God's trustworthy when everything's going great. It's in the darkness, right? When I don't understand and everything is arguing against the faith that I have in Christ. And yet I still hold true to him. I still confess his name. I'm still believing God and trusting God. That makes the world go, whoa, wait a minute. There must be something to this Jesus thing, right? And so that's the value. And we'll talk more about that as we're going to talk in the next session today about trials and suffering, having a biblical perspective on trials and suffering. So this isn't all just, obviously, to make us feel better, right? We've talked about that last night. The issue is the glory of God and the souls that need to see some measure of victory, right? If we're caving in every instance like the world does at every stress that the world has, then they're going to go, you ain't anything I ain't got. You understand what I'm saying? And thankfully, God offers us more, right? He offers us victory over sin. It doesn't mean, obviously, that we're, it doesn't mean that we can't sin, right? Obviously. But it means we can have victory over it. And that we can have victory in the trials of life as well. So anyway, all right. So today we're going to talk about why do we do what we do? And I look at this, I was looking at this screen today and I was like thinking, huh, I wonder if they think that's thinking about biblical counseling. Why do we do what we do? Why do we biblically counsel? That's not what I was talking about. You should know that, you know, if you're here last night, but you could interpret it that way. Why do we do what we do means why do we do the things we do? Why do we act the way we act? Why do we say the why do the things come out of our mouth that They do. Why do I respond to life situations in the ways that I do? And it gets to the heart, right? You remember we looked at that first diagram, where are we going, said that emotions are driven by my thoughts and actions, right? What I'm thinking about, what I'm dwelling on, how I'm responding to life is going to cause my emotional thermometer to go up or down, right? But what causes me to think about the things I think about and do the things I do, right? And that gets to what I want ultimately, right? The desires of our heart. And so this really is the key to human behavior. So I want to start with this, just as a little fun thing, I guess. Sigmund Freud, I must contradict you when you go on to argue that men are completely unable to do without the consolation of the religious illusion, that without it they could not bear the troubles of life and the cruelties of reality. That is true, certainly, of the men into whom you have instilled the sweet or bittersweet poison from childhood onwards. But what of the other men who have been sensibly brought up? Perhaps those who do not suffer from the neurosis will need no intoxicant to deaden it. They will, it is true, find themselves in a difficult situation. They will have to admit to themselves the full extent of their helplessness and their insignificance in the machinery of the universe. They can no longer be the center of creation, no longer the object of tender care on the part of a beneficent providence. They will be in the same position as a child who has left the parental house where he was so warm and comfortable. But surely infantilism is destined to be surmounted. Men cannot remain children forever. It is on the backs of men such as this that a lot of the theories that are operating in the world are built, unfortunately. Counseling God's way, why do we do what we do? Consider what it would be like if God gave you the key to human behavior, that key piece of information that explained why people do the things that they do. Think about what you could do with that kind of knowledge. As soon as people come in into you and to talk to you, right, in a counseling setting or sit down with you at Starbucks or wherever it is, you immediately know why they're doing the things they're doing, because you know you why you do the things you do, right? Understanding this concept helps an individual discern why he does the things he does and helps him walk more consistently in Christ-likeness. And obviously you're going to be able to help others as well. The key we're going to discuss is this: what you desire will ultimately control your life if you do not steward those desires well. People are by nature worshipers. People are by nature worshipers. People are worshiping all around us every day. The question is, what or whom are you worshiping? Oftentimes we'll tell people, you really don't have an anger problem. And there's a lot of preparation that goes into this statement, but you know, just come right out and say that, it would sound harsh, right? But ultimately, you don't have an anger problem. What you have is a worship problem. You're worshiping the wrong thing. You're wanting the wrong thing. So why is this such a big deal? David Powlison, who's a very well-respected and well-renowned biblical counselor, who just recently passed away from cancer, unfortunately, said, "Idolatry is by far the most frequently discussed problem in the Scriptures. The relevance of massive chunks of Scripture hangs on our understanding of idolatry." So we should know what an idol is. Definitions: an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Who or what you worship is what's on your mind. What you long for or wish for, what you have your heart set on, what's really important to you, that's what you worship. Matthew 22, 37 to 39, "You shall love the Lord your God with" how much of your heart? "All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." 1 John 5:21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's so easy to blow by that verse thinking that, yes. Oh, so I'm sorry. You should have this outline. You have the wrong, are you working from the wrong outline? Well, you should, interesting. Has everybody else got it? You got it. Okay, I just want to make sure they had the right one out. Okay. So it sounds like she's getting them some back there. I want to pause and make sure they're coming back in with it. Because if we're going to have a long pause, we're going to print more. I was going to wait. But did they have it back there? Joy, rapture. Okay. All right. Okay. You got it now? Okay. Great. So I'll back up just a little bit. I think the first blank you had to fill in, the definition is an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. And anything that we put above pleasing and glorifying God as our number one desire. Well, again, we'll talk more about that. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's so easy to blow by that verse, because idols, the word idols, we normally think of, you know, Old Testament idolatry and all that kind of stuff. But oh, how prevalent, how sneaky of the enemy, right? To just take that word and just kind of bury it a little bit. We don't talk about it a whole lot, idols, you know. We don't refer to things we want that way, you know. So you can get caught up in idolatry quickly before you even realize what's happening. It's far from just an Old Testament concept. Idolatry is what jeopardizes the enjoyment of your fellowship with God and, more importantly, his ability to glorify himself through you. So, key question is, has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken hold of the title to your heart? Is there something or someone besides Jesus Christ that has taken hold of the tithe of your heart, the first fruits of your heart? What are you giving the first fruits of your thoughts and desires to? Is there something or someone else that holds your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, delight? So it can be a big deal. So, how do I identify idols? Well, and these are going to be things you're going to be listening for as you're talking to people, is where their heart's really caught up, right? And it was kind of funny. We were out browsing around in some stores. I forget where we were, Ware's Valley, or I can't remember where we were at. I get lost around here. So we were in an antique store, you know, funny, in there you can find some evidence of idolatry and the need for biblical counseling, right? For example, the internet went down and I had to spend time with my family. They seem like good people. No coffee, no workie. How about this one? Alexa, fold my laundry. In a relationship with coffee. If all else fails, coffee is the answer, right? Might have a bit of a problem there. Sorry, I can't. My cat said no. I love you more than tacos, maybe, right? Could be. Oh, and then this one. Wanted, good woman, must be able to cook, clean, sew, dig worms, clean fish, must have a fishing boat, please send picture of boat. Might have opportunity for some marriage counseling there, you know. So, anyway, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because any idol will become a snare in your life. Psalm 106, 34 to 36, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Any idol will ultimately hinder your walk with the Lord. James 4, 1 to 3, we'll look at it again a little bit later when we go through the diagram. But it talks about how it's the desires within us that cause quarrels and fighting and arguments and those kind of things. So it'll hinder your walk with the Lord. Any idol will block the grace of God in your life, the flow of God's grace in your life. Jonah 2:8 said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Ezekiel 14:5, they are all estranged from me by their idols. Verse 6 says, I will set my face against that man. To receive God's grace and resources on your behalf, your hands need to be empty. Whatever you choose to put ahead of God and in first place in your life as an idol will cause you to forfeit and give up the grace that is available, that God so freely and abundantly is willing and wanting to give to us and to work into our life. But if we cling to our idols, right, we're going to come up empty. In fact, God is committed to frustrating you to the point that you'll be forced to drop your idols and turn to Him with open hands and open heart. Jeremiah chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters. It's interesting when you read through that chapter. It starts out talking about God's telling Israel. Israel's, of course, caught up in all kinds of idolatry, and God says, "You know what? I remember you. I remember when you came after me with both hands and all of your heart. We were like those who were betrothed, me and you, Israel. And if anybody came after you, I'd destroy them. You know, I'd protect you and all that." And he asks a question. He says, "What have I done? What evil have you found in me that you've left me for these other things?" Right? And he said, "It's gotten so bad that even the priests don't even ask, 'Where's the Lord?' Don't even recognize the lack of His presence." And he says, finally says in Jeremiah 2:13, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have gathered to themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water." The key point is that God's goal is to teach us that everything and everyone in life is a broken cistern apart from Him. They can hold no water. In other words, they can offer no real, lasting fulfillment. Ephesians 4:19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, which is what characterizes idolatry. So where do idols come from? How do we get into trouble in this area? Why does it happen? Ezekiel 14, 3 to 4 and verse 7 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces." Verse 4 says, "Everyone of the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart. I, the Lord, will answer him according to the multitude of his idols." James 1, 13 to 15. Let's just turn there real quick. James 1, if you got your Bible with you, James chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And here it reveals it to us. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Pressure, the pressures of life often create a temptation to flee to idolatry, as a refuge instead of to God. It's kind of an operational, functional little formula that I like to refer to. It says this, that stress plus time will reveal your functional source of life, or who and what your idol is. Give stress enough time, enough opportunity, eventually it will reveal what your idol is, what you're trusting in, hoping in, relying upon, ultimately. And life has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Putting the squeeze on, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14, there is no temptation which has taken you. You know the verse, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or stand up under it. A lot of people miss verse 14, which tells us, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. It's not that we want something, it's that we want it too much. Often the desires, the things we want, aren't bad. We'll talk about that more. The problem is we become poor stewards of the things we want. Our heart cranks out idols as fast as the flesh can set its heart on some new pleasure. So, a little bit of a caution here. Because of this natural tendency to in man to worship, we've kind of got to be careful what we allow ourselves to enjoy. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy things, right? It doesn't mean we can't do things, enjoy things, or whatever, right? In fact, God said he's given us this world, the world he created, to enjoy, right? We just got to be careful, right? Don't we? Because we are worshipers by nature. And if we're not filled up with him, then we are a candidate to try to get filled up with something else, someone else, or whatever, okay? So we just have to be careful. And, you know, if we find something pleasurable, then oftentimes the flesh sends a message. Please repeat this often, right? And it can start getting us in trouble. So you just got to be careful. How do you spot an idol in your life? Well, you can follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Follow the trail of your time, money, and affections. Where there is an idol, you will sacrifice for it. I'll give you some time to fill these in. You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You'll talk about it. What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? You'll serve it. Sacrifice for it. Spend time on it. Spend money on it. Talk about it. Serve it. Protect it and defend it. Start taking your idols away. Start threatening your idols. Get what happens? Yeah, you know, we start getting really nasty about it. You'll think about it. You'll worry about it. You'll build your schedule around it. And you'll seek to perfect it. Everybody got those? Okay. Idols that we worship take the throne of our heart from time to time. And as you become a good listener to people, you'll learn to hear what their idols are or potential idols are. You know, just kind of red flags that you'll hear as they're talking. Idolatry is not so much, again, wanting the wrong thing, but wanting even good things too much. It causes us to lose a sense of biblical priority. The King James refers to it as inordinate affection, right? Inordinate affection or out of control desire, right? Romans 1, 21 to 23, said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Paul Tripp said, children are a gift, but they make terrible trophies, right? Can we make an idol out of our children if we're not careful? Sure you can, right? So how do you spot an idol in your life? There are three diagnostic questions you can ask yourself to determine whether or not something is an idol. Am I willing to sin to get it? Which includes telling half-truths, by the way. Am I willing to sin to get this? I would say if you're willing to sin to get it, that's just pretty much straight-up idolatry, right? How do I respond when I don't get it or if it's threatened? Sometimes just threatening an idol, people start getting in the flesh, right? It can be a big clue. How do I respond when I don't get it or it's threatened? Do I run to this as a means of refuge and comfort instead of to God? We do, don't we? We run to our idols as quick, cheap substitutes for refuge and comfort instead of to God. Shopping, working on the car, TV, staying late at work, playing on the phone or computer, all kinds of things can become idolatry, right, if we're not careful. One of the things that you guys should have gotten as a handout is this identifying personal idols sheet. I usually send this home with people. A lot of people are just don't have a clue that this could be a problem in their life, right? That the things they want are controlling them. And so we want to be able to identify them. Let me ask you this. What would be the value of identifying your idols? Let's say, and what this sheet does is seeks to identify the top five idols. You know, we probably have more, you know, potential ones. But let's just nail five down. Let's try to get five. And most people can find five desires, things that they want, right? That can cause trouble if they don't steward them well. Okay? What's the value of knowing that? You can't change what you don't acknowledge, right? I've got to become self-aware if I'm going to deal with any of these things, right? And watch them, right? So it gives me kind of some places to watch and be aware of in my own life, right? Let me ask you this. Is Satan going to play to any of these things? Oh, absolutely, right? So if I have these, that's kind of like looking in the enemy's playbook, isn't it? I know what he's going to do, where he's going to go before he ever goes there. I know where he's going to try to make inroads into my life. Again, it doesn't mean that I have to stop wanting some of these things, right? It just means I've got to be careful that I don't put them above the desire to please and glorify God, right? And so this backside of this sheet, questions to ask yourself, will help you determine what your top five idols or potential idols are. Okay, so I'll send this home with them. Say, read through this. See if you can identify maybe what your top five idols are, and then we'll come back and talk about them. Okay, so remember those three questions. Am I willing to sin to get it? How do I respond when I don't get it or if it's threatened? Do I run to it for refuge and comfort instead of to God? David Powlison gives the following example. He says, a woman commits adultery and repents. She and her husband rebuild the marriage painstakingly, patiently. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness. The wife senses it, feels a bit like she lives under FBI surveillance. The husband is grieved by his suspiciousness because he has no objective reasons for suspicion. I've forgiven her. We've rebuilt our marriage. We've never communicated better. Why do I hold on to this mistrust? What finally emerges is that he is willing to forgive the past, but he is attempting to control the future. His craving could be stated this way. I want to guarantee that betrayal never, ever happens again. The very intensity of his craving starts to poison the relationship. It places him in the stance of continually evaluating and judging his wife rather than loving her. What he wants cannot be guaranteed this side of heaven, obviously. He sees the point, sees his inordinate desire to ensure the future, but he bursts out, "What's wrong with wanting my wife to love me? What's wrong with wanting her to remain faithful to our marriage?" And here is where this truth is so sweet. There is nothing wrong with the object of desire. There is everything wrong when it rules your life. There's nothing wrong, oftentimes, with the object of desire, with what we want. There is everything wrong when it's controlling and ruling you. That's the issue, right? Biblical counselor and pastor Scotty Smith said this, "Paying careful attention to emotions that grow to near neurotic proportions is one of the most effective ways to identify our specific idols. Whether manifested as spontaneous outbursts or chronic life patterns, these exaggerated emotions can provide an unobstructed view into the cathedral of our idol worship. The main questions to ask ourselves in light of such intense feelings are, what do I think I have to have in life beyond Jesus and what he chooses to give me? Has something or someone become too important to me? When anger gets out of control, ask yourself, what am I being blocked from having that I believe is a necessity but really isn't? Marriage, children, success, a PhD, whatever it is. If fear threatens to overwhelm you, ask, what is being threatened that I think is essential but really isn't? My 401k, my life, my physical looks, my reputation. If despondency consumes you, consider, what have I lost that I believe is critical to have but really isn't? A starting position on the football team, my spouse's approval, my parents, the ability to drive a golf ball 300 yards. None of you guys have that one, probably. My wrinkleless face. If shame debilitates you, ask yourself, what have I failed at or in that I believe is unforgivable but really isn't? Marriage, my job, my ministry, school, sobriety, whatever it is. So he kind of gives us a hint as to where to look. Look for chaos. Look for chaos in your life. Look for fleshiness in your life. Look for out of control emotions, inordinate emotion, right? Remember the first diagram we put up, right? My thoughts and my actions, what I want drives what I think about, which drives emotion. So emotion can be an indicator, right? We don't all respond to people in situations the same way because we do not all bring the same heart to them. For example, the talkative person that annoys you might be interesting to the person sitting next to you. The heart makes all the difference. Here's an illustration about how different people respond in different ways to the same set of circumstances. Ask yourself the following questions. What is the key to their behavior as I read this illustration? And why are these individuals responding the way they are? One January day, a family wakes up at 6 o'clock in the morning. As the alarm clock starts going off, individuals of this family start pulling themselves out of the bed and notice the 4 to 7 inches of white snow on the ground. The husband sees the snow and immediately turns the radio on and hears about the traffic tie-ups already beginning. He becomes anxious and worried. The wife gets up, looks out the window, and just sits a few moments in her bay window beholding the beauty of the snow. As she looks, she smiles and reflects on the pleasure and the beauty of this event. The two school-aged children get up knowing that last night there was a predicted snowstorm. They leap out of bed, fling open the drapes, excited about how deep the snow is. As Dad makes his way outside to his car and begins scraping off his car, he notices his neighbor shoveling, grumbling, and mumbling under his breath obscenities about the snow. So why do you think each individual in this story responded the way they did to the circumstance? Why did the husband respond? Why was he anxious and worried? the drive-in traffic, right? Oh my gosh, I'm gonna have to leave an hour early. I'm gonna be late and all this kind of stuff. It's gonna be slick, dangerous. How about the wife? She's looking out the bay window with her coffee. Right, you know? Why is she responding the way she is? What does she want? Huh? Peace, beauty, serenity, right? She's just enjoying it, right? Enjoying the view, how beautiful it is. The children, we know what they want, don't they? They want to be out of school. So this is, this is great, you know. They're excited. The neighbor, shoveling the snow. Why is he responding the way he is? What's he want? Not to have to be shoveling snow, right? Again, or something, you know? Yeah. The heart is the key to human behavior. What do you want? James 1, 13, 15 told us that, right? Desires. It's the desires of our heart. You do what you do ultimately because you want what you want. You do what you do because ultimately you want what you want. I just read recently Augustine. I teach church history at our Bible college up there, and we saw a quote from Augustine who said this. Interesting. Think about it. Love God and do what you will. Love God and basically do what you want. If your love is for God primarily, you can do what your desires are because your desire is Him and to please Him above everything else. If you don't interpret that rightly, that could be really dangerous, right? But it's an interesting quote, right? Ultimately, we do what we do because we want what we want. You remember James makes a huge connection between our desires or what we want and what makes us angry. We talked about James 4, right? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Do they not come from the desires that war in your members? You want something and do not have it. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Because you ask who? God. Yeah, who should we be asking? God, right? All of us are filled with competing desires. James calls it the desires that battle within you, and they battle for control. They battle for control. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. Dave Pallison says, it's a serious mistake to engage in introspective idol hunts, attempting to dig out and weigh every kink in the human soul. The Bible calls for a more straightforward form of self-examination. An outburst of anger invites reflection on what craving ruled the heart so that our repentance can be intelligent. The Bible's purposes are extrospective, not introspective, to move toward God in repentance and faith. Remember, cravings underlie conflicts. Cravings underlie conflicts. So as we examine the stages of the war for the heart, we can notice that as a desire, which is just a desire, just something I want, again, there's nothing wrong with it. We all have them. We all have things we want. But it starts to morph, doesn't it? A desire becomes a demand. I must have this. And then it becomes a need. I need this, right? That's used fast and loose for everything, isn't it? Right? I need this. For example, if I'm marriage counseling, so I just need my wife to do this, or I need my husband to act this way or to do this, right? You hear the language there? I'm not saying it's what and what. This is the funny thing, because I've had, you know, been in marriage counseling, and I've had a spouse say, well, well, shouldn't I want my husband to act this way, or shouldn't I want my wife to act this way? And I'm like, yes, I want you to want that, right? Yes, I want you to want those things. The problem is, it's controlling you when you don't get it. It's not that you should stop wanting it. Where does James 4 say I should go? You have not because you. Where should I be going for this person to change? Should I be trying to change them? No. I'm a terrible sanctifier, right? Have you noticed that about yourself? God does a much better job of sanctifying your spouse than you will, right? But we try to do it at times, don't we, right? Doesn't work too well. And so we got to let him do his job, you know? So a demand, a desire becomes a demand. It becomes a need. It becomes an expectation. You should, right? If you really loved me, then you would provide this for me. And they don't. So then now we're disappointed. You didn't. Then this spirals down into punishment because you didn't. Now I'm going to do thus and so, or because you didn't, now I'm going to not do something. I'm going to withhold something from you, right? So you can see how very subtly something we want, which is good, right? Godly spouse, is that a good thing? Is that a good desire? My goodness, I hope y'all want that. Godly kids, absolutely. But you got to be careful with it, right? Because it can start to grow. And then it starts controlling you. And then you start getting freaked out when you're not getting it right now, right? So, okay, so if my heart is ruled by a certain desire, there are only two ways I can respond to you. If you are helping me get what I want, I'm going to be happy with you. But if you stand in my way, I'm going to be angry, frustrated, discouraged, when I'm with you. There will be times when I wish you weren't in my life. You stand in the way of what I crave, so I lash out at you. Right? All of that type of behavior is a signal, because are those God? Is that love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control? No. So that's your first clue. Right? Again, we're not trying to condemn anybody. We're trying to help people. Right? It's not that you shouldn't want those things. Submit them to God, right? If God can't get through to your spouse and they need getting gotten through to, right? You're not going to do it, right? And if I am trusting in God and God is the idol of my heart, God is the joy of my heart, and I'm responding in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, even in the face of not getting everything I want in a marriage or another relationship or whatever. I'm just talking about relationships right now. But what's going to sustain me? When I respond in ways that are bearing fruit of the Spirit, that sustains me going through a difficult time, trying to adjust to a marriage that maybe is not great at the moment. But it also positions me to be the greatest catalyst for change that I can possibly be. Because who am I portraying? Jesus in my relationship. Right? It's going to get you a lot farther than anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, all the works of the flesh. Right? That closes people up. That turns people off. That pushes people away. See what I mean? But that means we're going to be wronged at times, right? We're not going to always be treated the way we ought to be treated, right? It's not fair always, right? But if you were looking for fair, you came to the wrong place when you started following Jesus, right? He said, if somebody strikes on the one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn them the other also. If somebody asks you to go a mile, what are you supposed to do? Go two. If somebody takes your coat, what are you supposed to do? Give them your shirt as well. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Right? We'll say, well, gosh, man, my wife and my spouse isn't an enemy. You know, it's like, okay, good. Then you got no, you know, you're supposed to love your enemies. So you certainly need to be loving your spouse, right? Love is an action word too, by the way, right? It's not always feeling. But it's not a fair. That's not a fair life, those type of things which Jesus said. That's not fair. The Christian life is not fair. It's not meant to be. Justice, real justice, will come at the end. The Christian life is not fair. It is redemptive. Those are two different things. Those are two different things. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3:18. Well, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you for time. 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice this. The just for the unjust. That means he did everything right. We did everything wrong. But why did he do it? Next phrase. That he might bring us to God. How might God be wanting to bring the people around you, even the people who are wronging you, closer to him by you responding in the fruit of the Spirit and manifesting Christ to them? I didn't say it was easy. It's much worse than not being easy. It's impossible for you to do that in your own strength. But the Spirit of God who is within you, if you'll yield yourself to him, we'll do it again. Okay. So how do you repent of idols in your life? How do you repent? Really comes down to two things. Change your thinking about them and change your actions. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We've got to learn to think differently. Ephesians 4:23, I love this. Ephesians 4:22-24 tells us it's the put-offs and put-ons, put off the things that are unchristlike, put on the things that are Christ-like. Right smack dab in the center of those two things, it tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, right? If I'm going to do that well, if I'm going to put those things out of my life that are unchristlike and put on things that are Christ-like, begin doing, thinking, right, I've got to change the way I think, right, about things. Also, it says to change your actions. Instead of spending your time, money, and affections on things which you can't control, maybe the actions and affections of another person, instead spend your time, money, affections on Jesus Christ, who abundantly satisfies. And get them to think about, how will you repent specifically? How will your actions change now that you've identified some idols in your life? There's another sheet you should have gotten, the trifold thing. That was the trifold. Idolatry, repentance, plan of action. Okay, is another handout that I will give them. So what will happen is we'll have this discussion. I'm going to go through a diagram. I'm diagramming what we're talking about idols of the heart. Teach them the concept. Send them home with this sheet so they can identify what their top five idols are. They'll come back, and at some point we'll talk about, there's another diagram that talks about, that I walk through with them, talking about Ephesians 4:22-24, putting off and putting on, right? And I'll send them home with this sheet saying, okay, we've identified what your top five idols are, right? Or potential idols. So what you'll do is I want you to write down your idol here. Now remember, before you write down on this sheet, I always tell them, before you write down what your idol is, ask yourself this question, because a common mistake people will make is they'll write down the sin, lust, anger, you know, whatever like that. No, that's the symptom. Before you write anything down, ask yourself, is this what I want? That's driving the anger, that's driving the lust, that's driving whatever it is, okay? So you should have a list of things. These are things I want. That if I don't steward them well, they can get out of control. So I'm going to write those down. I'll say, write your first idol down here, and then how am I going to think differently about this going forward? What are some new ways of thinking biblically? What does the Bible say? Remember what the operative question was, if I'm going to be truth-oriented at that decision point? What does God say? And that better be what I'm starting to think. See what I mean? For example, if, I want a better paying job. Not a bad desire necessarily, right? Okay. But if I wanted to keep from becoming an idol, I better start thinking biblically about that desire, shouldn't I? Right? One of the things I might think is, you know what? When I'm tempted to get discontented, right, I'm going to remember what Jesus said. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? That might be one of the things that I run through my mind, just to keep that from getting out of control, controlling my life, making me make unhealthy decisions financially, right? Keep it before the Lord, God, and your timing. If you want me to have a better job or whatever like that, I'll just leave that to you, right? Nothing even wrong with looking or whatever, as the Lord gives you freedom to do that. But you see what I mean? So what are new ways of acting in this area? How am I going to act differently going forward, right? What this is forcing people to do is take this concept out of fuzzy land and bring it into reality and say, I'm going to think this way about this. I'm going to start responding in this way. It's a plan. It's a target. What, you know, aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? And so it gives them something to hit. I'm going to start thinking about these. And always tell them, okay, and I mean, people come back, this thing just filled. They'll have extra pages, you know, all kinds of stuff. Some people will need help. Say, well, okay. And always tell them, try to make these as biblical as possible. And tie them as much as possible to Scripture. Why? Because then they're not just my own thoughts, my own opinions. When the time's coming and I'm being tempted in this area, I don't need just a bunch of suggestions from me. All right? I want to hear what God says. It has some authority to it, some weight to it. And so I want to tie it to Scripture as much as possible. Okay? Does that make sense? So then there's just five places for them to do that with those top five idols. So that's what it means about how will you repent specifically? How will your actions change now that you've identified some idols in your life? Remember, the presence of the idol has affected you in many ways up till now. If we've identified something as an idol, right, a desire that's out of control, it's affected you in certain ways. And so then, therefore, repentance should lead to a change in action in the opposite direction, right? For example, we said that if there's an idol, you'll sacrifice for it, you'll spend time on it, you'll spend money on it. It may lead, repentance may mean I'm going to change the way I spend money. I'm going to change the way I use my time, right? I'm going to stop protecting it. I'm going to stop building my schedule around this. Again, it doesn't, if it's not a bad desire, it doesn't mean it's not something I can't want and pray into. It means I cannot serve it, right? Does that make sense? So how might one who is repentant over their idolatry think and act differently with respect to these things? For example, a person who previously sacrificed time and money for some achievement that has no eternal value has discovered that it has become an idol. Now, that person spends that time and money on something with eternal value. A person who talked about their idol previously may instead now choose to talk about Jesus. That's a good trade. Right? And what he's showing them from the Word of God on a daily basis. A person who never seemed to find time in his or her schedule for fellowship with God around his Word has discovered an idol that always seems to command time. In other words, idle time became idle time, right? Now, part of his repentance will replace that time with something God-led, Spirit-led, spiritually edifying, or edifying and serving others. I will tell you this, by the way, almost universally and without fail, as people come in for counseling almost without fail, I'll ask him this question. Well, I mean, I without fail, I ask him this question. What's your relationship to the Word of God? Over the last 14 days, how many times have you and God gotten alone and spent time together in His Word and in prayer? Well, I'm a little bit real busy, almost without fail. Great. Well, it's not great, but, I understand what you're telling me, right? Let's start there. And so that's one of the very first places. Let's just resurrect that time, right? Let's dust it off. Let's spend some time in the Word of God, right? I went through a season in my life one time where I put down the Word of God, got busy, whatever, believer, got busy, and just started getting fleshy, started responding more emotionally to things and stuff, reacting to life rather than proactively making decisions and walking through life, Has anybody ever been there? You guys done that kind of thing? And I got in just dark place, and I can remember telling the Lord, and my desire for the Word went from here down to here. I told the Lord, I said, well, you know what, God, I can't just go jumping right back into the world, both hands and both feet. I know where that leads. That's not good. So I just said, Lord, I'm not going to pray. I'm just not going to pray. And of course, I didn't realize I was praying at that moment. I said, I'm not going to pray. You're not going to hear from me, but I can read, I can run my eyes across the page. I can read words, Even in the natural, when I was deader than a hammer spiritually, I like to read. So I'll read, And so I picked up the Word of God again. I started reading 5 chapters a day. And I started pouring the Word of God in 5 chapters a day. And in 1 week, I felt completely different. In another week of doing that, prayer started becoming more spontaneous. In another week, I was like, how in the world did I get back there? The Word of God just lifted me out of the mire of my own emotional mess, right? And calmed and settled. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where the woman's in there. She's trying to sweep, and dust flies up in the room and all this kind of stuff. And then she comes out with this watering can and just waters the floor like that. And all that dust just settles and she's able to deal with it, right? And to me, I don't know that it was portraying that, but in my mind, that's what I think of when I think that's what the Word of God does, right? Our emotional, we get into these waves of emotion at times, right? And the Word of God just settles and settles and settles it, right? And you know what? And I remember this was before I even thought about biblical counseling, was ever even gone to my first training on it or whatever. And I said, if I'm ever in a situation where, I'm ministering to people or something like that, and they're struggling in their life or something like that, what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell them to go home and read 5 chapters a day and come back and tell me what's left, right? We'll deal with what's left, It just is that powerful. You cannot... Right, you guys know Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates how often? Day and night. So if there's time of day that's not day and not night, you think about something else. Otherwise, God wants you thinking about his word, right? Day and night, he shall be like a tree. It may not be the greatest thing in nature. You probably think about bears or something, right? But nope, you'll be like a tree. Tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. What is it about tree? Trees are strong, they're stable, they're immovable, as many a car can attest at times, right? They're fruitful, they bear fruit, right? The seed for reproduction is in the fruit. So if we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that draws people to Jesus, right? Anyway, all of that just from sowing the Word of God into your life. What's your relationship been to the Word lately? Well, I'm kind of not. But let's resurrect that. Let's get you and Jesus together, right? I want you to meet somebody. Have some time together. It's amazing what just that what that will do. So identifying your idols is a great start, but that's not the end. If you don't make specific plans for overcoming those idols, you'll just keep right on living with those idols rumbling around in your life. Most people fail to change because they don't make specific plans to change. So that's what the identifying and new ways of thinking and new ways of acting are for. Concluding warning, make sure you point your counselees to the cross, Jesus Christ and the gospel during this process. Yes, we want them to spend time examining their heart, but they must always keep in mind the fact of the cross. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3:18, he that believes on him is not condemned. This is not a salvation issue. It's a sanctification and glorifying God issue, right? It's discipleship. That's what it is, discipling people to yield themselves to God in a way so that he can begin manifesting himself better through their life, right? It's not that it's not important. I mean, we live the most fulfilled, complete, and abundant life as we carry out the purpose for which we were created. What were we created for? To be in his image and to manifest him, right? But we don't want to make people sin-focused. Ultimately, we want to get them Jesus-focused, right? My spiritual mentor, Lieutenant Colonel Lyle Rader, had a phrase. He called it the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive doesn't mean explosive. It means expulsive, to expel. The expulsive power of a new affection. A new love which expels every other thing, every other desire in my life. I love that phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. Getting so enthralled with Jesus Christ that everything else just minimizes. They must remember where the power and resource for real change comes from. Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit reigning within us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Right? You cannot do this on your own. Remember where life is found. What has God promised to be to us? Think of all the promises God has made to be to us. John 4:13 and 14, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water, meaning the water of the world, shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. John 5:39 and 40 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Life is found in Christ, the living word. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. John 7:37 and 38, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Don't know all it means, but it sounds pretty darn good, doesn't it? Right? Rivers of living water. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. How full is full? In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that awesome? And we talked about Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have gathered to themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. Life is found in him. In light of all the promises that he's made to us, why do we go looking elsewhere? Amen? All right. Okay, really quick, I want to walk through this diagram here, and then we'll take a break, okay? You should have an idols of the heart diagram. Everybody got it? Okay, so idols of the heart. Again, I'm doing this on a whiteboard. You can do this on a napkin in a restaurant somewhere. You can piece of paper, doesn't matter, okay? But I'm just explaining the concept just in concise form, what we just talked about. Whoa, back up. Whoa, Nelly. Hold on a minute. That is weird. There we go. Let's try that. Idols of the heart, James 1, 13 to 15. I take him through James 1, 13 to 15. We've already gone there, so I won't go there again just for the sake of time. But it basically tells us where temptation comes from. It doesn't come from God. God doesn't tempt us, right? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own, what? Desires. A desire is something I want, right? So very simply, it's just something I want, right? And they can get out of control. We've talked about James 4. James 4, why are there quarrels and fightings among you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You and I know, if I see two people quarreling, what do I know about them immediately? They each want something. And they're expecting the other one to be providing something, and they're not, so they're honked off about it. I mean, that's what it is, right? That's what's happening. It doesn't mean that what each of them wants is not good, but they're getting in the flesh because they want it more than they want something else, right? So that's what's happening. So having a whoa, Nelly, what are you doing? Oh, this is a bummer. Whoa. Okay, so do this. There we go. So, and I draw this little throne, right? And I just write in there the throne of life. What I want up on that throne of life, the most important goal or desire, right, should be what? To please and glorify God. I've already taught them. They've already memorized 1 Corinthians 10:31, 2 Corinthians 5:9, right? New life goal. I've already got them looking for decision points, starting to make that decision, force them to start thinking about that decision, right? What does God say? I know what I'm feeling right now. You know, I really want to choke this person, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, right? I'm going to be a vessel for Him. And so got them thinking that way. Please and glorify God. That should be our number one goal and desire above everything else. But whoa, what happened? I'd reckon. Okay, the problem is we have other desires, right? We all have other things we want. For example, we may want respect. Is that a bad desire? Not necessarily. I mean, I'll just be flat out honest with you. I want y'all to respect me, right? I can want that too much to where I compromise the truth, right? Sure, we don't want to be disrespected, right? Acceptance, love, right? Approval, right? All these aren't necessarily bad things in and above themselves. They can just get out of control, cause us to compromise the truth, compromise what we should be doing, right? A godly spouse, good desire? Absolutely. We all should want that. Godly kids. Pleasure. Oh, gotcha there. Christians are supposed to walk around looking like they've been baptized in vinegar and lost their last friend, aren't they? You know? No. That's not, no. Whose idea was pleasure? We just said it. Psalm 16:11. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasure is God's idea, right? Money. Money's kind of a neutral thing. It's just a tool, right? It can get out of control. Can I want money for good reasons? Sure, my kid's in Riley Hospital, right? I could really use some extra money, right, to help with some surgery or something like that. Takes money to fly missionaries over to other countries, doesn't it, right, to preach the gospel, right? Not necessarily anything wrong with it. So the problem is these desires get out of control and they start becoming my new number one goal, and everybody go, oh, no, I would never do that. I don't want these more than I'll please God. That's what I want to do. Well, of course, we're Christians. We all vote for it, right? If you put it to a vote, we'd all get that one right, you know? The problem is we don't always do it, right? We don't always do it. We don't always want that. How do I know if this started before? Okay, so if I'm trading, how do I know? Here's how I know. I stop pleasing and glorifying God in order to get one of these other things, or because I'm not getting one of these other things. greatest manifestation of that, what's coming out of me, the works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit, right? And so I can know that I'm making that trade, and you just tell them, you can never make that trade, right? I'm channeling Dances with Wolves right now, you know, bad trade, you know, bad trade. Cannot make this trade. You can't trade pleasing and glorifying God for anything, ever. Okay? That's what gets us into trouble. And so, would you agree that if I've traded pleasing and glorifying God, I've stopped glorifying and pleasing God in order to get one of these other things, would you agree that I've now made one that thing more important? That's my new number one. Regardless of what I say or think, that's really what's happening. Everybody okay with that? What do you call that? You call it idolatry. Anything that I make more important than pleasing and glorifying God is an idol in my life. Okay? And so, now remember, these are Christians you're talking about. So they get a little disturbed. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm committing idolatry. You know, I thought I was just wanting my spouse to do this or my kids to do this, you know. No, it's idolatry, right? So there's no judgment. We're not condemning people. We're helping people. We're trying to help people, right? You guys know this. How can I tell? How can I tell if something's becoming an idol in my life? Am I willing to sin to get it? How do I respond when I don't get it or if it's threatened? Do I run to this as a means of refuge and comfort instead of to God? Right? You can follow your anger, jealousy, evil speaking, despair, all these type of reactions to life, right? They're clues. There's probably a desire, there's probably an idol in there somewhere that's driving that type of reaction to life. There's probably an idol in there. There's a desire, right? And so that's what you're listening for and trying to help them discover. What is it that they're wanting too much, okay? There's an idol in there somewhere. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 is just the works of the flesh is what that's referring to. Okay, so does that make sense? Okay. And often I'll send that diagram home. I'll go through it on the whiteboard first, and then I'll send them home with that diagram. Study the diagram. It's got a description on the back of it of how to walk through it. Send them home with this idolatry, identifying their personal idols, right? And then come back, and then you can talk about their idols, okay? Everybody okay with that? Does that make sense? Okay, all right. So we're going to break, take about a 10, 15-minute break. So come back maybe around 5 till 11 o'clock, something like that. Mike, are we okay going like from, like if we come back at 11 and go till 12? Is that okay? Okay. We're at 10:43 right now, so 11 o'clock. Oh, yeah, papers in the back for the next session, and there's drinks and stuff like that back there, and, you know, you guys know where the restrooms are probably. So, all right, let me pray. Father, we just thank you for this time to be together. We just ask that you would help us, Lord, to know those things in our lives that we're putting above you and above the desire to glorify you and manifest you in our lives. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, which reveals it to us. And Lord, we want you to be the love and joy, the idol of our heart in a good way. So Lord, may that be so. We love you and we thank you. Just bless our next session as well. In Jesus' name, amen.